Okay, good evening. This week we're looking at Parshat Ki Tavoh, again a very full Sedra, and I want to just focus on a few key ideas that appear in the Sedra. That's certainly the latter half of the Sedra is dominated by the Tochacha, the Klalot, the curses, also with the Brachot, which sometimes get a little bit overlooked. But before that, there's a number of interesting aspects to the Sedra. Let's start off at the very beginning of the Sedra. I haven't given you the Pesukim, but right at the very beginning, we've got the Mitzvah of Bikurim, that when the people come into the land, they settled it, and they've conquered it, and they've taken possession of it. So then there's a din that every year a farmer, person with trees and whatever in their fields, had to take the first fruits and bring them to Yerushalayim as an offering to the Kohen. So the question is, why do we have this mitzvah of Bikurim? Bearing in mind, we've got a number of mitzvot to do with separating portions for the Kohanim and for the Levim, Truma and Maaser, and then we've got mitzvot of Lechet, Shichcha and Peah. So the notion of being well aware that not everything belongs to you, as we don't necessarily need another mitzvah for that. In fact, you've got to support the Kohen and the Levi, we've already dealt with. The fact that you've got to support the poor, we've already dealt with. The fact that it's been emphasized that this is by the graciousness of Hashem has also been already dealt with. So what's the new aspect to the mitzvah of Bikurim? So let's look at the Rambam in the Morin of Uchim, who addresses the significance of this mitzvah. I've got it here in English. We need to remember, of course, that there are two parts of the mitzvah of Bikurim. It's not like Trumot and Masrot. Trumot and Masrot, you just have to separate a tenth, and you give it to the Kohen or the Levi, and that's it. With Bikurim, there are two or perhaps even three aspects to it. You have to separate the fruit, you have to bring it to Yerushalayim, but not only do you bring it to Yerushalayim, you also have to make a declaration, what we call Mikra Bikurim. You have to recite certain Pesukim. These are the Pesukim that we're most familiar with from the Haggadah Shel Pesach, Harami Ovid Avi, and you darshan or you read those Pesukim. So what's behind this all? Let's see what the Rambam says. The Rambam says the reciting of a certain portion of the law when the first fruits are brought to the temple tends also to create humility. Right, so we've got not just here an offering, we've got the Mikra Bikurim, which creates a sense of humility. For he who brings the first fruits takes the basket upon his shoulders and proclaims the kindness and goodness of God. This ceremony teaches man that it is essential in the service of God to remember the times of trouble and the history of past distress in days of comfort. I think that's the key phrase in this passage in the Rambam. The Rambam's telling us that part of our Avodat Hashem is that when things are good for us, we have to remember also the times when it was bad for us. So we can't just sit back and enjoy ourselves and relax and be happy. Whenever things are good, we have to realize that essentially we have to realize this is a big bracha, that we didn't always have it like this. The Lord lays stress on this duty in several places. For example, you shall remember that you've been a slave, for it's to be feared that those who become great in riches and comfort might, as is generally the case, fall into the vices of insolence and haughtiness and abandon all good principles. So what the Rambam is saying, it's very easy to be comfortable and to sit around in our Jags or our Rolls Royce and be scornful of everybody else on the roads or whatever it might be, each one of us to our own degree and level of comfort. And therefore it's important that we have constant reminders of where we've come from. If you think about it, you know, on Seder night, you know, when we read these psukim, the instruction is Matril Bignut Umasayim Bishvach. So you start off by talking about the difficult times in Jewish history, and then you conclude with the triumphant times. I often wondered, why is it, you know, Seder night, we're celebrating Yetziat Mitzrayim. Most of the Maggid, certainly a very, very large portion of the Maggid, actually talks about Shibud Mitzrayim, talks about the slavery in Egypt. There's not that much discussion about them leaving. You might have thought that, you know, all the Midrashim about the Exodus should be spoken about. Instead, we have the Midrashim about the slavery. Why is it we have such a focus on Seder night on the slavery when we're celebrating our freedom? Because we can only appreciate and value freedom when we look at it in the context of slavery. And this is what the Rambam is telling us is the purpose of Mikra Bikurim. That you're a farmer, you've had a successful crop, that you're bringing lots in, your children have never known anything bad, they've always had a rich father, the silver spoon in their mouth, whatever it is. And of course, it wasn't always like that for every farmer, but for some farmers it would have been like that. They have to have a reminder of what it was like in the past, so they will appreciate the present. We no longer have the mitzvah of bringing the Bikurim, we don't have the mitzvah of Mikra Bikurim, but I think the lesson is an important lesson that we can internalize into our lives. And, you know, we're all parents here, and children of varying ages, but I think as a sort of parenting rule, it's certainly good to make our children appreciate that not everything comes to them served on a silver platter, and you have to work hard for things, and things that we take for granted in our generation, things that our children take for granted, that's our parents or our grandparents, you know, would have struggled to, you know, to be able to access. And it's important to be aware of that and to realize it. Now, the Malbim brings to our attention a certain anomaly in the process of bringing the Bikurim. The Psukim talk about bringing a tenner, bringing a basket of fruit. That's you take the fruits, that's, and you bring them to Yerushalayim, the Samta Vatene, and you put them into a basket, and you go to the Beit HaMikdash. And then further on, in Pasuk Dalet, V'lakacha Kohen HaTene Miyadecha, the Kohen takes, the tenner takes the basket from your hand, and he waves them, etc. So we've got the Bikurim being brought in a basket. According to the Midrashim of Chazal, the Midrash Halacha, that's, the wealthy people brought their Bikurim in baskets of silver or gold, and the poor people brought them in baskets of arava klufa, of woven basket work made out of willow branches. So thus far it seems fair. The wealthy people can afford silver baskets, so they should have silver baskets. Poor people can't, so we won't impose that on them.
Not like Machatzit HaShekel,
not like Machatzit HaShekel, and I suppose different people would bring different, you know, quantities of Bikurim, you know, in any event. So you're right, so there are some occasions where everybody gives the same, and there are other occasions where people, where people's relative wealth is reflected. That's an interesting observation. Very good. It could be an embarrassment. It could be an embarrassment to the poor that, the day they show up, it's all the chevra from Hampstead Garden suburb or wherever it is. Oh, their silver baskets, their gold baskets, whatever it is. And you happen to have come on the wrong day and you've got to bring in your basket of arava klufa. So we're going to see that the Malbim is going to address that question momentarily. But the paradox is that the wealthy people get to take their baskets home, whereas the poor people have to leave their baskets with the Kohen. So I might have thought that the wealthy people, listen, you know, they can afford to, you know, bring their Bikurim, they're very wealthy, you know, and they'll make a donation of a silver basket every year to the Beit HaMikdash. The poor people, for whom it's true, it's only a willow basket, but comparatively for them, it's much more valuable. Why aren't they allowed to take that home? So let's see what the Malbim says. The Malbim says something which should actually be quite obvious to us. Peirush, what's it all about? Shederech ha'ani she'oseh ba'atzmo tene. Now, where does the Ani, where does the poor person get this willow basket from? Does he go to a shop and buy a willow basket? Most likely not. Rather, he makes it himself. He can't afford to go to a shop and buy a willow basket. He's got some willow trees around the back. He can make it himself. Umistam al shem habikurim asa tene chadash. And probably he made a new willow basket for the mitzvah bikurim, kadesh yeh betara. So it should be made in a state of ritual purity, something that it's suitable and appropriate to bring to the Beit HaMikdash. Uvavor shetarach ba, and because he toiled and invested effort and energy into making it, zacha sheyehe tafel habikurim v'sheyel kohen. Zacha, he merits that it should be an accessory to the bikurim, and that the kohen should be able to keep it. It's a zechut for him. It's a privilege. It's, oh, the, it's as if the kohen is saying, oh, wow, I really appreciate the effort you've put into this. Let me keep it. Aval ha'ashirim, but the wealthy people, lo yasu ba'atzmam. They don't bother making the basket themselves. Rak yiknu, they order it online with Amazon, gets delivered the next day, and they don't even notice that the money's been debited from their account. For who's bizui mitzvah? And in actual fact, that's disrespectful to the mitzvah. Lahavi bikli kalei ha'erech, to bring your bikurim in something which you don't treasure so much. It might be objectively worth quite a lot, this basket, but you don't treasure it so much because you didn't put the effort into it. Uvaze yityashev, and this will answer Roland's question. Lama lo tiknu shashirim yaviu gam kein betene, kadei shelo levayesh ha'ani. Why don't we say everybody has to bring it in the same type of basket? Say everybody will bring it in a willow basket, and that way nobody will feel inadequate. So the reason is because in actual fact the ani's got nothing to be ashamed of. Because he put the effort into it, he made it himself. The shame mitzvah. He's done it for the purpose of the mitzvah. He can come quite proudly and say, look what I've created. Oh, yeah, beautiful baskets you've got. Yeah, you just ordered them online. Nothing special about it. Look at the effort that I put into it. And therefore, that's why the Kohen gets to keep it, because it's actually a credit and a zechut to the Ani that something that he's taken the trouble over making is valued, rather than something which you can easily buy. And, you know, and we see this in so many aspects of our lives. You know, it's, fancy dress competitions at school for the kids. You know, you've got those kids who go into a shop and buy this really fancy, costume, and it looks, they really look like, Harry Potter or whatever it is. And there's the other kid who's made it out of crepe paper at home, and it all looks a bit bashed up and everything. But you can see one's put the effort into it, and the other hasn't put the effort into it. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu is appreciating from us, at least on an equal footing with everything else, is the effort that we put into things, rather than necessarily the objective beauty of something. Now, if we look at the Psukim, we've got a few of the Psukim here in front of us, we'll see that in a certain sense, there are two declarations that are made. That's Pasuk Gimel tells us, Uvatai la'koin asher yeh bayamim ha'ayim. So you'll come to the Kohen of the time. Va'amartai lav, and you shall say to him, Higadati hayom la'adonai Elohecha, I'm proclaiming today before Hashem your God. Interesting question of why it's Hashem your God, not our God. Kivati el ha'aretz asher nishba adonai la'avotim la'teit lanu, that I've arrived in the land which Hashem promised to our fathers to give us. And then in Pasuk Dal, the Kohen takes the basket. And then in Pasuk Hei, Va'anita va'amarta, and you shall respond and say, Lifnei Adonai Elhecha, before Hashem, Arami Ovid Aviv, Vayetim Yitzchak, Vayagol Sham Bimtim At, Vayisham Goy Gadol Atzum Varav, that we started off life as wandering Arameans, and we came to Mitzrayim, etc., etc. But what's clear is we've got Amira in two Psukim. We've got an Amira in Pasuk Gimel, Va'amartai lav higadati ayom la'ashem elokecha, and then we've got in Pasuk Dalet, Va'anita va'amartai lifnei ha'ashem elokecha, etc., etc. Why do we have two declarations rather than thinks he's got.
Why say the Vatan like ahead? I'll show you if I'm my hate. Of course you can take it
to Kurtz. Okay. So, that's a question which is addressed by the Mefarshim. They say, yeah, obviously it's not going to be any other Kohen. So Rashi says that it means even if it's not such a worthy Kohen. It's not the Kohen like Aaron HaKohen or the best Kohenim that there ever were. It's just the Kohen that's in your generation. That's if he's not a first-class Kohen, still he gets the Bikurim. So the Ramban asks, why do we need to be told that? I mean, a Kohen is a Kohen is a Kohen. Not talking about a Shofet, etc. But so your question is addressed by the Mefarshim. Maybe for another time we'll try and give good answers to that question. In any event, why are there two Amiras here? Why do there seem to be two slightly different declarations? So let's look at the Chatam Sofer. See what the Chatam Sofer says on this. The Chatam Sofer says, "Va'nirela niut dati." It seems to me, "Ki ikar hodot l'Hashem b'tziat Mitzrayim." The main point of thanking Hashem for Yitzhak Mitzrayim, lo al achilat pri haaretz usviya mituvah, it's not really for the wonderful fruits that we get from Eretz Yisrael, kiim asher kervan lavod ato, but actually the most wonderful thing is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu took us out of Mitzrayim and turned us into his people, gave us the Torah. Va'afilun ye eretz lo tova chas v'shalom, even if HaKadosh Baruch Hu had taken us to a land which wasn't a particularly lovely land. Ha'ikar shezachin lekabalat ha-Torah, the fact that we received the Torah as a result of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, v'lishkon ba'aretz mekudeshet mikol ha'aratzot, and we're able to dwell in a land which is holier than any other land, that in itself is wonderful. Ach'acharei kol ha-tovah gdola hazot, anu mosifim shevach v'odaya, and in addition to all that, we give further praise al tosefet hacheset shoshivanu beretz avat chalav dvash for the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought us to a land flowing with milk and honey. Al kein, therefore, before the Beit HaMikdash, therefore, when the person comes to the Beit HaMikdash, he's got two things to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for. There's one is the fact that he's brought us to Eretz Yisrael, which is a holy land, and the other is the fact that he's brought us to Eretz Yisrael, which is a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a beautiful land, a lovely land in which to live. So when the person comes to the Beit HaMikdash, terem horidor sal shel peirot me'al ketefor, before he even takes the basket off his shoulder, omer lahakohen, he says to the kohen, shelo yiresh, ein simchato v'tovato, rak al pri ha'aretz, I don't want you to think that all I'm interested in thanking God for is for the luscious, delicious fruits that we've got. Al kein, therefore, kodem kol, before anything, before he even presents the fruits, Omer Higadati Ayom Kivati El Haaretz. He makes a declaration, oh, I've come today, El Haaretz, to the Holy Land, Hamakudeshet, this sacred land, Ashenish Balavotinu, which Hashem has promised our forefathers, Vafilu Haya Eretz Melecha Chasr Shalom, even if it was a difficult land, we would still thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for it. V'yachakach, and then after that, Yorid Hasal, he takes the basket off his shoulder, V'yitein Shevach V'hodayan, he gives praise and thanks, Al Tovat Hashem B'fri Haaretz, for the good kindness of Hashem, for this wonderful peirot, these wonderful fruits. So what the Chatam Sofer is telling us is there are two declarations here, because there are two things that we're thanking HaKadosh Baruch Hu for. We're thanking HaKadosh Baruch Hu for Etzem Eretz Yisrael, the fact that we've been brought to the Holy Land, and we're also thanking HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the fact that we've been brought to a land of Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash. And they're different things, they're different considerations, and therefore we need to make two declarations of thanks. And that explains why we've got this Va'amarta appearing twice in the Pesukim. Let's move on now from the from the Bikurim to the next significant passage. That's a bit to do with Vidui Masrot. But that is the instructions to the Bnei Israel that when they crossed over the Yarden, they had to take stones and they had to inscribe on those stones the Torah. Now, from the Psukim, it's not entirely clear how many sets of stones they took and how many sets of stones they wrote on. The writing is described twice in the Psukim. That would suggest perhaps there were two sets of stones. Rashi, that's based on the Gemara in Masechet Sota, and the description at the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, that says in actual fact there were three sets of stones that they had. That's with the Torah inscribed on them. So exactly, you know, how many times they did this is a point of discussion. In any event, they were told, v'chatav tal havanim, you should write or inscribe on the stones, at kol divrei ha-Torah hazot, all the words of this Torah, ba'er heitev. Ba'er heitev would be most literally translated, I suppose, as with great clarity, or explained clearly. Now Rashi says, ba'er heitev means b'shivim lashon, that the Torah was written on these stones in 70 languages. Not just written in Lashon HaKodesh, it was also written in 70 languages. Where do we get 70 languages from? What's to tell us that Be'er Heitev is 70 languages? So the Mizrahi, one of the super commentaries on Rashi, he tells us, Ki Heitev Betzirufo Ole Shivim, that if you do Gematria Betziruf, by adding the letters, it comes to 70. Now, hold on a minute. Whenever you do Gematria, you add the letters. Take each of the letters and you add them together. If we take the word Heitev, that's 5 and 10 is 15, plus 9 is 24, plus 2 more is 26. That doesn't give us 70. So what does he mean by Tziruf? So the Gur Aryeh, the Maharal, sorry?
Round
it right up. That's right. So the Gur Aryeh says, no, you have to do it like this. You have to look at the word Hey, and then Hey Tet, okay, which is 19, and then Hey Tet Yud, which is 29, 34, 43, and then Hey Tev, which is a further 26, which brings us to 69, and then you've got the words as well. Gematrias can always be one letter out. So that's like kind of all right. It's just kind of interesting. Rashi just tells us b'shivim lashon. The Mizrahi, I'll make things easier for you, explain why. The Gematria of Heitev, it doesn't really tell us how Heitev works out to that. And the Gur Aryeh tells us how to get to that 70 with it. Now, there's still a question which is addressed by a number of them, Farshim, which is, it's a bit of a challenge. You know, the stones must have been very big to get the Torah on it 70 or maybe 71 times, 70 times, I suppose, maybe 69 other languages, and once in Lashon HaKodesh. How are you going to achieve that? So let's see what the Torah Tamima says. The Torah Tamima says, HaMafarshim Perishu B'tam HaDavar, the Mafarshim explained, Kidei She'yavinu Kol HaOmot V'yedu Ma She'katu B'Torah. First of all, we need to understand, it was written on these stones so that everybody in the world would know what was in the Torah. Interesting idea. The Torah, even though we're not supposed to teach Torah to Gentiles, nevertheless, in some way it had to be accessible. So there's discussion whether it's only Torah Shebaal Peh or also Torah Shemichtav. You can't teach to Gentiles. Certainly seems to be a notion that it should be an open book. It should be an accessible book to all the nations of the world. All the Mefarshim are left scratching their heads. How to understand this? How can you have the whole Torah written in 70 languages on these stones? Doesn't make sense. It's impossible. You know, the stones would have had, either the writing would have had to be in microscript, which meant that it would be pointless because nobody can read it. All the stones are going to have to be, enormous. You think about the size of a Sefer Torah. So even if you think of a small Sefer Torah, you know, the amount of surface space, multiply that by 70, you're going to have a real challenge. V'lachein karov lomar. So therefore, it makes sense to say Duraka Aseret HaDibrot HaYuktuvim Aleihem. The Torah to me is suggesting that maybe it was only the Aseret HaDibrot which were written on these stones. There are others who actually say it was a list of the Ibn Ezra suggests that it was maybe just a list of the Tariag Mitzvot like Rav Satyagon composed, but wasn't actually all of the Mitzvot. But certainly what the Torah Tumima is telling us is that maybe it was just the Ten Commandments were written in Shivim Lashon. That would also perhaps explain for us why, in non-Jewish circles, they don't talk about Tariag Mitzvot. They don't necessarily talk about the Shiva Mitzvot B'nei Nach, but they talk about the important Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments is what what they're familiar with. So maybe that's because that was what was written for Shivim Lashon. It was the Ten Commandments, which were written in 70 languages. If we look down at the bottom of the page, we see comments from Rav Zalman Sorotskin in his commentary on Sanayim LaTorah. And he discusses this point. He says, some commentators explain that the people inscribed the Torah's commandments and prohibitions on the stones. But the Ramban writes that all the words of this Torah is meant literally. Everything from Bereshit Bara Elokim to Leinei Chol Yisrael was inscribed on these stones, making the feat a miracle. That's miraculous. The Ralbag, however, writes on Yoshua that if the stone altar discussed here was the same size as the altar in the Second Temple, it would be nothing out of the ordinary for the entire Torah written in medium-sized letters to fit on it. But whatever the case, the entire Torah written out 70 times in 70 languages, the meaning of well clarified, could only have fit on the stones through a miracle. And this miracle had to be so that the nations would believe that the Torah is divine, and that every word in it, starting from the account of creation, is completely true. So it's making an interesting observation here. Both Rav Zalman Sorotskin and the Torah Tumima and Ibn Ezra were all dealing with the same problem. How do you get the Torah written in 70 languages on these stones? So the Torah Tumima and the Ibn Ezra say, well, obviously it wasn't the whole Torah. It's impossible, so therefore it'll just be the Aseret HaDibrot or a list of the mitzvot. Whereas Rav Zalman Sorotskin is saying, no, you know what? It happened. They did it. They achieved it. But the point was that it was a big miracle. Why did there have to be a miracle with the way that the Torah was written, bearing in mind a principle we've established many times, is that you don't, HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't make miracles for no purpose, where the same result could be achieved in a different way. Because it was important to communicate to the nations of the world not just the content of the Torah, but also the authority or validity or veracity of the Torah. The fact that this is Torah Temet, the fact that it's true. So how do you demonstrate that it's true and that all these mitzvot are binding on Am Yisrael and that everything that the Jewish people is doing as mandated in the Torah is what's commanded to them by HaKadosh Baruch Hu? The way you communicate that message is by having a miracle in the way that the Torah is written and communicated to the nations of the world. Therefore, they see these rocks, and somehow or other, there's 70, the whole Torah in 70 languages, and everybody's got space to see. I don't know how it could have manifested itself. Maybe like a hologram. Suggesting that every angle you look at it, it appears in a different language. Yeah? That's pretty miraculous. And that communicates the message that not only is the Torah clever, but it's also divine as well. Let's just look at a comment from Rav Shamshon Rafael Hirsch on the subject as well, as to why it's so important for the Shivim Umot to have access to the words of the Torah. Accordingly, far from the exclusiveness which is so falsely ascribed to us, Israel was from the very beginning to have understand its to have to understand its mission for the spiritual and moral salvation of the whole of mankind, whose future happiness was equally to be brought about by this entrance of the divine Torah in their midst. So, essentially making the point that by translating the Torah into 70 languages, that's communicating a message that it's got some relevance to all the nations of the world. Now, the nations of the world don't have to observe the mitzvot of the Torah. Nobody suggests in any sense that they do. But if the observing the mitzvot is supposed to improve our lives and the lives that we experience, then translating this into 70 languages tells us that we've got a responsibility not just to our own lives, but to the lives of the rest of the world as well. Moreover, it's taught that even for the understanding of the people of Canaan, the proviso given in chapter 20 for their being driven out, that so they shouldn't teach you to do all sorts of terrible things, was repeated and explained in the copy of the Torah, so that they should know that the prospect of their being driven out was only if they persisted in their polytheistic ideas and ways of life. But if they would come back to obey the simple seven laws which apply to all human beings, nothing stood in the way of their remaining in the land. So it was really a way of communicating to everybody who's in Eretz Canaan, who was about to be vanquished and conquered, that, listen, you know, read our manifesto first. Read our manifesto, see what it's all about. We're not asking you to keep the mitzvot of the Torah. We're asking you to recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to observe Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. It's all here in this book. Whatever language you want to read it in, you can. And that way we can retain you if you want to be retained in Eretz Yisrael. I do remember some years ago, I couldn't find it again, but I do remember coming across a suggestion. In actual fact, these stones, which had to be inscribed with the words of the Torah as Bnei Israel went into Eretz Israel, they were like mezuzot for the whole country. Sometimes when you go into a house, you've got a mezuzah, which reminds you of your religious obligations in that house. So Eretz Israel deserved a mezuzah as well. There was no gateway to Eretz, there's no classical gateway. There was an allegorical gateway. As they went into Eretz Israel, a signpost up there reminding them that these are your responsibilities as you go into the land. And perhaps it's a signpost for everybody, for all Umot Olam. This is where you're coming. These are the laws that apply in Eretz Israel. You want to be here, Vakasha. But these are our terms of reference. So that is the stones that were set up at the entrance to Eretz Yisrael. Now we have, we're then told of various blessings and curses that were to be given to the people as they came to Har Grizim and Har Eval. And the people would be divided into two groups, some of them standing on Har Grizim, some of them standing, the other half standing on Har Eval. The Levim would be in the middle, and then they would make certain declarations towards the tribes, and everybody would respond to Amen. Now, if we look in the Pesukim begin, Arur Ha'esh Hashem Yaseh Hesel Masecha Tovat Hashem. So cursed is the person who makes a graven image, an abomination of Hashem, etc., etc. And all the people respond Amen. We've got 12 Pesukim, which start off with the words Arur and conclude with Va'amar Kol Ha'amamein. Chazal tell us that in Rashi quotes it from the Gemara, that in actual fact, every one of these klalot was first recited as a bracha. First the Levim said, Baruch HaIsh Asher Lo Yaseh Fesel HaMasecha, Blessed is the person who doesn't make a graven image, and everybody responds, Amen. Then they turned to the other tribes, and they said, cursed is the one who does make a graven molten image. And all the people said, Amen. Now, we've got lots of questions here. We've got questions, why were the tribes split in these particular ways? Why was it that some of them were chosen to have the Levim face them for the brachot, and others were chosen to have the Levim face them for the curses? Also the question as to, if both brachot and klalot were given, then why is it only that the klalot are recorded and the brachot are not recorded? So those are questions which come up. But the final pasuk is as follows. Cursed is the person who doesn't raise up the words or observe, we'll see, that's the words of this Torah to do them. And all the people would respond, Amen. Now, what does it mean? So the Ramban quotes Rashi, who says, Kan kilala kola Torah kula. Here, the whole Torah is included. The kiblu alehem ba'ala vishua, and the people accepted it upon them with a vow. So this last pasuk of Arar Shelo Yakim et Vriat Torah Zot is actually an all-encompassing pasuk. We've got 11 psukim which deal with specifics, and then we've got a further pasuk which is a person who doesn't keep this whole Torah that is going to be accursed. The obvious question that we would have to ask ourselves is, if we've got an arrow for a person who doesn't keep the whole Torah, then why do you need the other 11 specific ones? If we've got something which is all inclusive, then anybody who doesn't keep mitzvot is certain mitzvot. Anyone, you know, doesn't keep all of the mitzvot is accursed. Why do I need the previous 11? So the Ramban doesn't like that interpretation of Rashi. The Ramban says as follows, Olufi da'ati, it seems to me, ki ha-kabbalah hazot, this tradition, she-yodeba mitzvot b'libo, that a person should recognize the mitzvot in his heart. For you beinav emet, a person should regard the mitzvot as being true. The amin shall se'otan, and a person should believe that a person who observes the mitzvot, yelo sachar v'tova, will be rewarded and benefit from good things. Falver alehen ye'anesh, and a person who transgresses the mitzvot will be punished. V'im yichpor b'achat mehen, and if a person denies even one mitzvah of the Torah, or tiyeh be'inav b'teila lo'olam, or he thinks that, you know, certain mitzvot are no longer relevant, or will stop being relevant, hinehu aru, then he's going to be cursed. Aval im avar alachat mehem, if a person breaks one of the mitzvot, kegon she'achal hechazir v'hasheket l'tavato, he ate a Big Mac because the smell was just too exciting for him, or shelo asa sukkah v'lulav la'atzalah, or he's just too lazy to make a sukkah or buy a lulav, einenu b'cherem hazeh, he's not included in this curse. Ki lo amar katuv asher lo yaseh divrei ha-Torah hazot, doesn't say a curse is a person who doesn't do the mitzvot in the Torah, el amar asher lo yakim et divrei ha-Torah hazot lasot, person who doesn't, I would translate it as, promote these mitzvot. Kitam kimu v'kiblu al yudim, pasuk in Megillat Esther, the Jews accepted or endorsed and accepted the mitzvot. V'nei cherem hamoradim v'akofrim, and the curse is for those who rebel against HaKadosh Baruch Hu and deny the validity of the mitzvot. So whereas Rashi said this pasuk asher lo yakim means a person who doesn't observe the Torah, the Ramban says it's saying no, you ought to observe the whole Torah. That's what the mitzvot are there for. But you know what? If a person for whatever reason doesn't keep a particular mitzvah, that doesn't make him an accursed person. It makes him a person who, you know, needs to keep more mitzvot, as we all do. However, who is deserving of the curse? A person, ashelo yakimet tiriyat Torah, so a person who doesn't endorse, doesn't recognize the validity of the mitzvot. If a person comes along and says, even with just one mitzvah. You know, this mitzvah, it's inappropriate, it doesn't apply any longer, it's not relevant to us, we don't need to keep it, whatever he says, then he gets the klala. But otherwise he doesn't.
What do they mean by receives a klala? It's like we're talking about, you know, why do bad people seem to drive around the Rolls Royce, live in a nice home, lead long lives?
You're asking a good question. I mean, this is, you know, discussed in many places in Chumash where, you know, you were told, you know, you do this, you'll get blessing. And we know that, you know, from our experience, that there's people who seem to have scant regard for the Torah, who seem to live very nice lives. There are various answers given. The easiest answer to give is the one that you've suggested, is that it means that you'll get a spiritual blessing, you know, in the world to come. Not necessarily that you'll feast on golden plates and have caviar, because they'll be serving Leviathan. It'll be a spiritual blessing, as you say, in the world to come. There are other approaches as well, but it's... minimally, we can say that in this context, it means a sign of divine pleasure and favor, or a sign of divine displeasure. As HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be very upset with you that if you deny the validity of the mitzvot, or you do any of these 11 things which are mentioned. Now, the Tochachah is very, very long. Don't want to discuss tonight any of the klalot, really. Just want to look at one pasuk. And this is towards the end of the Tochachah, where Moshe Rabbeinu says, you know, why are you going to get all these, why are all these bad things going to happen to you? Tachat Hashem lo avadatai et Adonai Elohecha, because you didn't serve Hashem your God, b'simcha v'tuv levav, that's in a state of simcha and good frame of mind, meirov kol, and you had so much. You should have served Hashem happily. You didn't serve Hashem happily, so these curses befall you. Rav Ferber in the Sefer Kerem HaTzvi asks a question which a number of mafarshim ask each of them in their own way. That's harbei d'nat shlut yesh la'adam. What's his question? His question is essentially that you get all these tochachot because you went to shul and didn't smile when you were in shul. You sat in shul looking grumpy. I mean, for some people that's their simcha to look grumpy in shul. But that's because you didn't enjoy the mitzvot. You know, you did them. You know, you're a good from Jew. You did the mitzvot. Why should you be punished for doing the mitzvot? Okay, so if du et Hashem b'simcha, you should serve Hashem with simcha. But if you didn't, is it so terrible that you get all these klalot? So Rav Ferber says, harbeh itnat shlut yesh la'adam, ki lo yuchal la'asot b'torah v'lavod et Hashem kara'ui. We've got lots of excuses why we don't serve Hashem as we should. Mipnei kovet ha'galuyot, you know, life is hard, yeah, deep down, maybe we'd all, you know, like to sit and be able to spend a long time in shul davening and lots of time learning and doing avodat Hashem and gemilut chasadim, etc. But we, you know, life is too busy. The gamet banav lo yichal gadel al bukei tamidei chachamim mipnei hamuakot umitzukot hachayim. And we can't necessarily give our children the Torah education that in an ideal world we would give them. Achim emet befiv, if it's all this is true, hayalo lehitztar al zeh ulehaneach mi mara. Person should really be very upset and distressed about it. Achu sameach v'tov leiv, but in actual fact, people are happy about it. Suits them fine. This is how we should understand the pasuk. The fact is that you didn't serve Hashem your God, and nevertheless, you're still happy about things. You seem to be happy with where you are spiritually. That's the criticism in this pasuk. Read it. You weren't able to serve Hashem for reasons which were beyond your control. And you're happy about that. You feel perfectly comfortable about it. The Beit HaMikdash isn't built, right? So we can't offer up the korbanot. We can't go to Yerushalayim for the regel and fulfill the mitzvah of Aliyah al-Regel. We shouldn't feel comfortable about it. We shouldn't say, I can go off to the Caribbean this year for Pesach. Baruch Hashem, Beis HaMikdash hasn't been rebuilt. We can go to the Caribbean. You end up going to the Caribbean, at least, feel sad about it. But we live through life that's quite comfortable with the fact that we're not serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the ultimate optimum way, because life doesn't allow us to. And that is what the criticism is. That's the Ketav Sofer also addresses this question. He gives a different answer. He says, essentially, that once you start serving Hashem without a sense of simcha, that very easily leads you, and I will add, and certainly your children, onto not being enthusiastic about mitzvot, and ultimately not doing the mitzvot. That's a person who comes to shul every week and grumbles and complains about it. His children are going to pick up on that. Person sits down at the Shabbat table always complaining about, these mitzvot, these rabbonim, these yeshivot, these shuls, that the children around the table are going to pick up on it. And he served Hashem. He still went to shul, but without simcha v'tuv levav, the next generation is not going to be terribly interested. And unfortunately, I've seen this with some people I know. They're always so critical of everything to do with Jewish life and so cynical about everything. They still lead a from life, but their children just got totally disillusioned with it, because all they heard was cynicism and skepticism and dissatisfaction, and it rubbed off on them. So therefore, that's the notion of serving Hashem b'simcha v'tuv levav, if we're enthusiastic about it, then that will be infectious, and others will also be positive about serving Hashem. So that brings our shiur on Parashat Ki Tavo to an end. Next week,